Okay, we're going to talk about gender differences today. My email address is charles@mpctucson.org. All I ask is wait till Tuesday to send your complaints. If there's a spectrum, I think there's a spectrum between patriarchy and egalitarianism. Wherever you find yourself on that spectrum, there's something to offend you in this passage. So, congratulations. It's not a sermon I've looked forward to. I remember preaching on this passage years ago when there were only two genders, and that was hard enough. So, I want you to feel sorry for me. The other problem besides it being a tense subject is it's a really hard passage to understand. Very oddly hard to understand. Its main point is the importance of women either wearing their hair up or having some kind of cloth covering on their head when they're leading in prayer or prophesying at church, which is a custom that almost no part of the Christian church considers to be important or binding for us today. Right? So the whole argument is about something that most of the churches said was pretty culturally specific, as Paul calls it, a custom in the first century in the Greek churches. So, got that going for me too tonight. So, what we are going to talk about, I hope can be helpful, is a little bit of how do you deal with difficult passages in the Bible? Because some of it's pretty hard to read. And how do you kind of fit difficult particular passages into the bigger picture and story of what's going on in the scripture? So that's what we're going to spend most of our time thinking about. Let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture. Father, we ask that you would make us humble before you, especially me, that we would trust that what you say and want for us is good, that you'd let us understand your word well, and that you'd let us draw close to you, which is why we're here and what we need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is beginning of verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it's disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. So judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." And this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Sometimes the Bible is hard. A few reasons. One is we're pretty culturally distant from the original writers and writings. 2,000 years and a different language and culture is a lot to sort of bridge over in our understanding. I'll regret this, but for instance, I saw a meme this week that said, in 2,000 years, cultural anthropologists will struggle mightily to explain the difference between a butt dial and a booty call. Think about that. It's Charles at NPC Tucson. But other things are hard too about the Bible. One thing that's hard is emphasis. Like, how important is one thing that's being talked about over against another thing? Are some things primary and some secondary, some tertiary? Yeah. I mean, on one hand, everything's important. It's the reason we go through books and our sermons. Like, I wouldn't have picked this text just to talk about today if we weren't going through the book of 1 Corinthians. All right. Every part of it, we believe, you know, comes from God. And so it matters. Not every part matters equally. And so there's a lot of wisdom needed to understand how much weight to put down on different particular passages and how to hold them rightly and proportionally in context with other ones. Right? And gender differences is not a primary matter. Right? It's not like, if you get this wrong, you know, you're not rightly related to God at all and should rethink everything. It's not primary, probably not secondary. And so if you take something that's not primary or secondary and you talk about it all the time and you really pound on it, you distort things, right? If you talk all the time about something that's not of primary importance, you make it seem like it is of primary importance. And that's a problem. And then also, if you really hammer on issues like this one, it's easy to make people feel demonized if they disagree, or even if they just struggle with it. You know, so we don't talk about this a ton at church, and partly because it's hard to talk about well, but also it's not of primary importance. And so if this is your first time at Midtown, just trust me when I say that this, you know, we talk about most of the time the things we sing about most of the time, which is Jesus and what he's done for us, right? And so, but this is his word, and so we pay attention to it, try to take it seriously and benefit from it. Two things I want you to kind of get from this passage about reading the Bible. One is, and this is a small and short point, is you need a study Bible, because it makes things easier when you're reading the scripture if you can just look down and have, you know, a fairly succinct and orthodox footnote to go by. You don't just get stopped in your tracks reading. So if you don't have a study Bible, like there's an ESV study Bible and an NIV study Bible, they're remarkably good. And yeah, you should get one of those, or talk to me, I'll help you get one. But that's one short point. The other, and the one we're going to talk about, is how to read the Bible in its big context. And the big context of the Bible is the whole story of the Bible, which is what God has done to rescue his broken world. You know, we usually say for shorthand with this, the story of the Bible is creation, fall, and redemption. That God created the world good, the way it should be. We broke it by our rebellion, and now we live in a world that's warped and twisted and not the way it's supposed to be. And that God and his Son, Jesus Christ, came to set the world back to rights by forgiving us and reconciling us to God and establishing justice in the world. And we wait for redemption to be finalized still, right? That's the big picture of the Bible. And to make sense of a particular passage of the Bible, you kind of have to connect it to the big story. And that's what we're going to try to do as we talk about this. So buckle up. First, creation. Paul alludes very specifically to Genesis 2 in this passage about creation that we read earlier in our Old Testament reading. Right in verses 8 and 9, it says, man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And that is, when God created us, it says he created the male and female in his image. Paul mentions that men are created in the image of God here, but women are also created in the image of God in Genesis, right? It says both of them are created in God's image. In some way, they together image God. we're led to understand. So, and when he did that, he said, this is very good. So, gender distinctions aren't just a result of what's broken in the world, but are built into the good creation from the beginning. Gender differences are created by God. Now, we'll talk about how those have gotten distorted and warped as we go along, but it's not fundamentally a brokenness or a problem in the world for there to be gender differences. It's part of the good creation. Now, in that passage, he says that God makes a helper for man and woman. And that sounds immediately oppressive to our ears, that that she's a subordinate, she's just a servant to man. And that's not the impression that you get from the scripture. I mean, the way Paul talks about it here, he's saying it functions in a way that's analogous to the relationship between God the Son and God the Father. You know, he says, you know, the head of Christ is God the Father. There's a relationship there in what Jesus did to come to earth to rescue us in doing, in which he submitted himself to the Father. He took the lower place, we would say, but he did so without sacrificing any of his equality with God or any of his dignity. Right? His dignity was not destroyed by his emptying himself to come to our rescue. Right? So if you have a conception of male and female gender differences that doesn't fit that analogy, then you need to rethink it. So a helper is a word God uses about himself in the book of Isaiah. He is our helper, which certainly doesn't put him below us. And in our lives, we see this. So like if you have a coach on a team, a coach is a helper. He doesn't run the plays and win the game for his players, but he helps them. He has to know more than they do to be able to help them, but he helps them. He doesn't do it for them. What you're getting when these gender differences are described in the very good creation is equality and equal dignity, but with difference. There's a different shape to the way that we carry our humanity and the way that we image God that is gender-based. All right? Not giving a lot of specifics about what that looks like, but that's what we're told. Now, one of the things you conclude from this, and that matters to be said in our day more, is that the body matters. Like, the body and the soul are joined together in the biblical idea of what a human being is. And so, when we think about the questions of gender, we have to keep body and soul together as best we can, even with the brokenness that we experience now. That is that... we're not able to say biblically that gender is only biological. It's just a difference in chromosomes. Human beings are otherwise identical. And any differences we observe are just cultural forces at work on us. Now we say, no, there's something built in physically and emotionally, psychologically, that speaks to what gender is for us, right? And we say our gender also isn't just a matter of what we feel about ourselves, but also it's a matter of our bodies, right? Because bodies and souls go together in Christian understanding of human beings. Now, that has a lot of implications and comes up in a lot of different conversations, but just, you know, the way we're created in the image of God, body and soul go together. Our destiny, you know, is body and soul together. There's this weird period after you die until the resurrection in which your body and soul are separate, but that's unnatural and temporary. Our destiny is to have resurrected bodies and souls in which we'll live a physical and spiritual existence with God forever. Right? So bodies matter. Now, that means gender differences are part of the good creation. They're a good thing. Gender differences. So why am I so nervous talking about it? Because of the fall. Because when we broke the world by rebelling against God, we messed up gender badly. I mean, right in Genesis 3, right after Adam and Eve sinned, when God says, this is in particular what you broke, he talks about gender relationships. In Genesis 3, he says to the woman, she says, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. In other words, this relationship of equals and dignity and imaging God together, this dance of how those things work together, that's broken now. And the propensity is going to be for women to have to struggle with over-dependence on men and a relationship with a man. And the temptation is going to be for men to abuse their leadership and to become tyrannical in their relationships, right? And that sure seems to have borne out, right? We see that gender relationships do not work well. It's a place of great fraughtness for us. We feel the pain of it very deeply and pay more attention to it than some other cultures have. But the more attention we pay to it, the more we see how broken we really are as human beings, especially when it comes to talking about gender. So there are abusive distortions that come in because of sin. And that's why I think you should be wary of, I'm wary of hearing someone like me talk and say, hey, gender differences are great. Because you think, well, I've heard people talk about equal but different before, and it wasn't very good, right? I remember Jim Crow laws, separate but equal. I learned that some pigs are more equal than other pigs, right, from George Orwell. And so if someone starts talking about, sure, you know, men and women are, you know, they're of equal dignity, they're of equality before God, but they're different roles, you think, ooh, you know, here comes the poker. You know, there's going to be a bad conclusion to this if someone starts talking that way. And especially when I've been told that the two best predictors of domestic abuse are alcoholism and strong religious values. The two, you know, best predictors of domestic abuse. And you have to be a fool to take that lightly. Right? So this is why, when you got that spectrum, if that spectrum exists between patriarchy and egalitarianism, that, you know, we just kind of run towards egalitarianism. Because it feels like the only safe place to be in a broken world like ours. And it's not perfect biblically. You know, you can't make a fantastic case for egalitarianism biblically. But in terms of our lives, our public life, the way we order our lives in our society, you feel like the only safe place for us is probably in an egalitarian position, or as close as we can get to it. We can't handle anything else, maybe. Right? I think of it sometimes like the death penalty. I can make a pretty strong case for you that the death penalty has biblical warrant, but I don't think racists should use it, right? You know, and so you wonder, well, this is something, there may be things I can say that are true biblically, but that we can't handle right now. And I think with gender, we have to consider at least that kind of our wariness about our sinfulness, which good Calvinists should have, pushes us towards more towards an egalitarian place, right? Yeah, even if you can't fully get there biblically, which I can't, but in terms of society, we might say that. C.S. Lewis said something very similar about it. He said, I don't think equality is one of those things, you know, like wisdom or happiness, which are good simply in themselves for their own sake. I think equality is in the same class as medicine. Like, it's good because we're sick, right? That's why we need it. we clothes are good because we're no longer innocent. Right? Legal and economic equality are absolutely necessary remedies for the fall and for protection against cruelty. And so that's why, you know, our sentiments move this way, our cautions for ourselves and the way we think move towards more towards equality, more towards an egalitarian position. But the fall isn't the end of the story. The end of the story is redemption. Creation, fall, redemption. And in redemption, what we have is the fixed world, that Jesus is going to set the world back to rights. The goodness of the good creation expressed again, without brokenness, without abuse, without tyranny, without overdependence, without corrupting power, without all the things that make relationships and gender issues fraught for us. Things are going to be the way that they're supposed to be again, like when they were very good. And so we look forward to this, where our bodies and souls will mesh and gel like they never have here, right? Like they'll be in sync finally. We'll experience maleness and femaleness without the distortions of sinfulness. And that's good. That's desirable. We want that. We long for and look forward to that. Our future is not androgynous. Our future is male and female in the image of God without the sin. And it should be beautiful. And so now, in limited, very limited ways, surrounded by pretty serious conditions, in the church, we dip our toes into some distinctions with gender differences and roles. This is just in the church. This is not something I would want to impose on someone outside the church, right? Because the gospel of Jesus itself really frames the way we look when we talk about different expressions for different genders in the family and in the church. These are very narrow areas. And the gospel context for them is people who are repenting from abuse of power, people who are acknowledging their bigotry and chauvinism and actively repenting of it, people who have seen the gospel of Jesus' grace come into their lives to say, no, you're not being, you don't have any place of superiority in which to stand in the world. Your standing comes from your relationship with Jesus. People for whom power is upside down to what it is normally in the world. In those instances, and with those cautions, we're told in this passage, as in several others, that in a marriage, there is a different way of exercising yourself based on gender. That husbands are to exercise a loving leadership, and wives are to take a supporting and helpful role in marriage. We're not given a division of labor. We're not told here's exactly how that looks in every marriage, because it doesn't look the same in every marriage and every culture. I mean, besides the obvious things like that, you know, men cook outside and women cook inside, which, you know, no one ever argued for, but it was like that was just true in my mind. I don't know why. But you know, the arbitrary divisions of labor and things are not prescribed in this, but there is an urging of men to take initiative and self-sacrificial leadership in a way that ennobles and causes their families and their wives to thrive, and there's a way that women come alongside in a marriage that does that as well. Now, the Bible just doesn't go into specifics about what that looks like, and we aren't going to either. But it's a place where we can sort of dip our toe into these waters and to sort of imagine, okay, what might it look like when the world is fixed again? The other place, and we'll talk about this a couple of chapters later in 1 Corinthians, is in the church, that there's a limitation of basically, in our parlance, the office of elder to men. And that's very surprising, I think, to people. It's it's worrisome because it feels like you're exposing yourself to all the problems of abuse of power that are such a problem in our lives. And yet, with these constraints, that you're going to have people who admit and are repenting of their chauvinism and bigotry, people who see power to be exercised not for any kind of self-aggrandizement, but to lay down your lives as servants for the church, people who say leadership is what Jesus did when he washed his disciples' feet. See, in that context, with those parameters, I want men to exercise a leadership and initiative in the church that is in a different shape than the ones that women exercise. Charles and NBC Tucson. I might send myself an email about this, but it's hard to say that and to feel like you're saying it well, you know. But if you read the scripture and you're willing to say, I'm willing for the scripture to speak into my life and to believe that maybe my sentiments as a 21st century Westerner may not be the greatest sentiments and opinions that have ever existed in the world. That maybe what I think I know that silly old provincials never knew, maybe I'm not as wise as I think I am. Because if you read the Bible and everything matches up with your sentiments and you think, wow, Jesus thinks exactly like I think and feels exactly like I feel, you're not a good reader. And the Jesus you worship may be somebody you made up, right? If he doesn't ever contradict you, in what sense is he your Lord? And so that doesn't mean that every person with an opinion that they've got a Bible verse for about gender, you know, is submitting themselves to Jesus. And if you disagree with them, you're not. It just doesn't. But we do have to have a place somewhere of honesty with ourselves. We read the Bible to say, okay, I'm listening here. I'm not just talking. And I'm willing to be shaped by what you say. And that's, I think that's hard. Right. I don't know that we're going to do well. Every church kind of has to make decisions. Some churches say, yeah, we're going to go with the head coverings, this custom that he gives like six arguments for, and like one of them I kind of understand, but I don't understand how it applies to head coverings. You know, because of the angels. And then he says, you know, just ask yourself, isn't it obvious that men should have short hair? I was like, no. It wasn't obvious to me. And it seems like there's some consideration of decorum, some consideration of modesty that's involved in it, and some consideration of authority that's involved in it. But it's very hard to say in what ways and how. And so I think most churches have not come down hard and say, well, we really think that this custom is universal and should be practiced across the ages. Kind of like we do with foot washing, right? We don't take Jesus' example of foot washing as like a ritualistic practice that we observe. Some churches have done that, but not many, right? But we do this. Like in our denomination, church comes down somewhere, we only ordain men to church office. And that sounds oppressive. And we have women pray and prophesy in church. At least Reed. Yeah, we're Presbyterian. Reed's about as close to prophesying as we get. But that sounds like liberalism, to have women do that. We're guessing. We're feeling our way. When our elders meet together, the wives of the elders come too, and we all have the conversations together and pray together for you all and for needs in the church and direction for the church and things like that. The women are not ordained as elders, but we have them sit in on the meetings, which, if you're more liberally minded, you would say, big deal. right? If you're not going to ordain them, don't, you know, if you're going to be a patriarch, just be a patriarch. Yeah. Don't be dishonest. Others would say, oh, there's the camel's nose under the tent. You're going liberal for sure. And there, who knows who's right? I hope. But we're not trying to do that. We're trying to be a church. We want to be a church that handles these things as well as we can, right? Handles them proportionally, and that tries to pay attention to where we have bigotries and repent of them. And where we try to actually submit ourselves to the Scripture, even in places where it's culturally awkward to do so. And one day, you know, we'll have this sorted. This is part of what Jesus is fixing. And we're going to get to live in a world where male and female can be together without the worries of the distortions, and where we can engage in what C.S. Lewis calls the dance between genders. And let's be kind and not yell at each other. Be patient in the meantime, okay? Let's pray.